I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you did not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you are a man, a mere man claimed to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent him into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do what my Father does? But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
Let's pray as we start into this great chapter. Lord, you are calling. The voice of the shepherd is calling to us, and I pray that you give us ears to hear it. Lord, make our hearts tender and receptive to you, to your word. Use my message to make your word known this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, has everybody been lighting their menorahs this week. It is Hanukkah. Okay, I haven't been lighting my menorah either. I don't even have a menorah. But if we had, we would be on day 5. We'd be lighting candle 5 out of 8 tonight. This Hanukkah season, these 8 days, are meant to represent the 8 days that it took to purify the temple after it was defiled by the Greek ruler Antiochus in 167 BC. So ever since 164 BC, Jews have celebrated this feast of dedication, or Hanukkah, of dedicating the temple after it had been purified again from the defilement that the Greek ruler put it through. Now, you and I may not celebrate this feast today, but where do we see Jesus in this passage in John 10:22, except in the temple at the feast of dedication, or Hanukkah? Jesus was celebrating Hanukkah when this passage took place. So it's, I don't know if it's just me, but this just seems really cool to me that the exact time of year that this conversation took place, we get to explore it and talk about it and see what was going on. And in keeping with this light of the world theme that we started 2 weeks ago when Jesus first said, I am the light of the world, all the way up through last week when again he said, I am the light of the world, when he opened the eyes of the blind man, this Hanukkah season is called the Festival of Lights. And we will again see, unfortunately, that the Jews in this passage celebrating this Festival of Lights were still unable to see the light of the world. Now this week, of course, Jesus shifts the metaphor. He doesn't talk in terms of being the light of the world this week. Instead, hearing or seeing turns to hearing. Instead of seeing the light, he talks about hearing his voice. And a light is helpful to see by, but our relationship with Christ is so much more personal than just utility. He's not just a light by which we're kind of left to fend for ourselves and just kind of use our senses to figure out the best way to go for ourselves. Jesus gives us far more than that. He calls us by name, and he knows us, and he leads us. He goes before us. He is the good shepherd. And so as we unpack the passage this week about the good shepherd, we're going to see that those who are under the care of Christ the shepherd could not be in a safer place until we arrive safely in the abundant life that he alone gives. Now, Jesus actually makes 2 I am statements in this passage. The first one is, I am the door, or the gate. And the second one is, I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. And both of them have to do with the life that Jesus provides. Both have to do with being a sheep. So everybody get ready. You are a sheep this morning. But as we go through it, we're going to talk about the exclusivity of the door and the security of the shepherd. The exclusivity of the door, the security of the shepherd. So the very first thing that Jesus points out is that not only is he at the door, he's the only door, to the exclusion of all pretenders. Verse 1, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Verse 7, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep, in case you didn't get that the first time, because apparently they didn't. They did not understand what he was telling them. So here we go. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Now, we're picking right back up from where we left off last week. And Jesus is having this argument with the Pharisees, so he's probably got his eye on the Pharisees while he's saying this. But you can extend this net as wide as you like. Any teacher from any time of history, any part of the world, that claims to have the truth about the ultimate reality of life, but who does not go through Jesus, is a thief and a robber, says Jesus. So all those that claim that all religions lead to the same thing are in direct conflict with Jesus. So whatever all religions lead to, leave Jesus out of it, because he says, no, I'm the only one that leads this way. Now, I've read Buddha, I've read Confucius and Muhammad and Plato, and all of them have some nice ideas about giving to the poor and respecting your elders and trying to be a good person, but none of them, not a single one of them, can lead you to God, because none of them goes through Jesus. And you will never hear me teach you to trust in me. You'll never hear me teach you to trust in yourself or in your good works. The only door I will ever lead you through is Jesus, because he is the only door. Jesus is the only way. And we ought to wonder at this point, well, only way to what? Where are we trying to go? Where is this door opening to? Jesus is the only way to life. So verse 9, this is what he says. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So just what kind of life are we talking about here, and why don't we already have it when we're born? Verse 28 says eternal life, as in a life you can never lose. As in, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Death is kind of this threat that just overshadows everything that we do. We're all looking forward to death. I don't know how many of you have noticed, some of you have already extended your condolences. My grandpa died last week. He was my last remaining grandparent. I'll be doing his funeral. I wrote the message for it this week. And it just seems like, you know, over your family, over your work, over your whole life, over everything that you do, death is just like this dark cloud just kind of waiting to descend on you eventually. So how do we live? How do we possibly go about our business on a day-to-day basis right now, knowing that in the end, it all ends in death? Well, if we have eternal life, it doesn't all end in death. In defiance of death and every expiration date, the life that we receive from Christ endures on and on forever. There is no end to it. There is no truncation of what we do in Christ. But neither does this life begin when we die. Jesus says if we have this life, we will never die, which means it's already begun. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, that they may have life abundantly, other translations say. Jesus is describing this, he calls it a coming in and going out and finding pasture, which, you know, for a sheep is about as good as it gets. It's this filling up of everything that we need, this satisfaction and peace. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that in this life, in this broken world, it's never going to be what it ought to be until Jesus comes back and makes everything new. It's not that our life now is the fulfillment of everything that it's going to be when Christ returns. But there is an element of that eternal life that we have already. We have a foretaste of that life, and it is abundant. Jesus intends for us to delight in him, to have peace that passes understanding in him, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. His purpose is not for Christians just to kind of wander around this nervous wreck as we try to do our best, try to wrestle through guilt and fear and anxiety. The Christian life is not about rules and burdens and restrictions. It's not less than the life that we had before we came to Jesus. It's more than that life. It's about freedom. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Living as slaves to sin was bondage. That's when we were in slavery, when we had no choice but to do whatever our sinful nature desired. We were slaves to the flesh. But now that we've been set free from sin, we can see what real life is, and we're free to live in it. The life that we have in Christ is fellowship with God, His constant love and provision, where nothing can take away our peace. Just listen to this familiar passage. It'll just take a minute. You can close your eyes if you want, but just hear this familiar image of what a life of fellowship with God is supposed to look like. The Lord is my shepherd. I will lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, that's the life that we have in Christ now. That's the life of fellowship with God. He is the door that leads to that green pasture, because He is also our shepherd. So beyond just the exclusivity of the door, there's only one way into it, and He's that way, but He's also the shepherd. And in that relationship with the shepherd, there's security. What is it that really makes you feel safe? You know, like, when do you most feel secure? Is it when you're looking at your health insurance policy? Like, now I feel secure. I've got health insurance. Is it having bigger guns than everybody else? I would guess probably not. I would venture to guess that probably when you really feel safe, it's when you're around people that love you. When we understand that Jesus is our shepherd and we are His sheep, it's a relationship that is safe and secure. First, because the shepherd commits himself to the sheep. And so the initiative is always with the shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he, the hired hand, abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So what's the difference between the hired hand and the shepherd? Well, the hired hand is not willing to put his life on the line, and why? Because they're not his sheep. He's not invested. The shepherd is different. He's committed to the sheep because they are his and he loves them. If you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, the way that Jesus' audience would have been, you're probably immediately going to think of Ezekiel 34. See, in Ezekiel's day, God just lambasts the leaders of Israel. He calls them the shepherds of Israel for not taking care of the flock. They don't heal the wounded or bring back the lost or protect them from wild beasts. They just feed themselves. So then, in rejection of the shepherds of Israel who failed them, this is what God says. Ezekiel 34:11. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So here comes Jesus, claiming not to be the hired hand who cares nothing for the sheep, but the good shepherd whose sheep they are. He's claiming to do what the Sovereign Lord himself said he would do. These are my sheep. I will lead them to pasture. They are my own. I know them. Verse 3, he says, the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Do you hear what it means to be Jesus' sheep? You know, a lot of times we get to thinking in broad terms, like, you know, Jesus loves everybody, so I guess he loves me too, just by extension. Jesus is, he leads everybody in the sense that he gave us these commands thousands of years ago. So if I follow his commands, then I suppose in some sense he's leading me. That's not the relationship that we see here. He calls you by name. He says, not only whoever is thirsty, come. He says, you, Randy, come to me. You, Cheryl, you, Paul, Kristen, you, Bob, Teresa, you, come to me. You are mine. I know your name. I am going to lead you. He knows the path he's leading each of us on, with all of its challenges, and he goes ahead of us. He knows us each by name. And yes, it's important that we understand ourselves as a part of this whole body of Christ that we're a part of across the whole world. But that doesn't mean that we're just lost in the crowd. Like we're just one number, anonymous among God's people. You know, my name is written in heaven. If you are his sheep, your name is written in heaven for eternity. The shepherd knows every sheep and he cares for each one. The level to which this shepherd is committed to his sheep is seen nowhere more clearly than in this, that he lays down his life for them. You are mine, he says. I am your shepherd. You are my sheep, and I would rather die than give up any of you. When a wolf comes to claim you as its own, when the jaws of death itself are about to close on you, I will step in the way so that the jaws of death close on me and not on you. And that's exactly what he did. That's not hypothetical. We were scattered. We were lost in our sin. Death was stalking us. And it was just upon us. And Jesus, the shepherd, came and found us, and he put himself between us and death. We were the ones that wandered away, and he was the one that died instead. He didn't have to, he chose to, so that we could be rescued. There are a couple of points in this story that make me laugh a little bit. Verse 31, verse 39, where it says, again, they picked up stones to stone him. Again, they tried to arrest him. You think, how many times have these people tried to kill Jesus now? How many times have they tried to arrest him, to seize him? It's almost getting to be like a Roadrunner cartoon. They cannot take his life from him. You know, as though they were stronger than he is. Nobody takes anything from Jesus. Nobody takes anything from him. But in his time, out of love for us, he lays his life down, only to take it up again. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus is the Son of God, and the Father has made him our shepherd for this very purpose. He isn't merely a door. He's not just a means of eternal life, just take it or leave it if you want it. He's our shepherd, and he comes and finds us. He knows us each. He calls us by name. And if he loves us enough to give up his life for us, and if he's powerful enough to take that life up again, we can take confidence that he will give us life. But of course, we're not passive in the process. The sheep also know and follow the shepherd. Okay, so not only does the shepherd take initiative, but the sheep then follow the shepherd. We do make a choice to follow Jesus. But have you ever asked yourself why you made that choice? I mean, there are plenty of people who don't believe in Jesus. John actually spends a lot of his gospel talking about those people and Jesus' conversations with them, those people who don't believe in him. Why don't they believe in him? And why should we believe? Well, there is good evidence to believe in Jesus, and Jesus spends just a little bit of time talking about it, so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about it. First of all, Jesus calls us to believe in him. You know, he says these crazy things sometimes, like, I and the Father are one. I am one with God. I am the Son of God. Which, of course, offends the Jews half to death. So then Jesus has this really unusual conversation with them, starting in verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Appreciate his sarcasm there. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If you called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy, because I have said I am the Son of God? He throws it right out there. I am the Son of God. He acknowledges it. And nobody could really get mad at Jesus for the life that he lived. You know, he spent his days going around doing great things for people in the name of God. So if people are going to take issue with Jesus, it's going to be about these bold claims to being divine that he makes. And so he answers in two ways. In the first, he points to this Psalm 82, which is kind of a confusing passage. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? In this psalm, God is speaking to these rulers and kings of the world, and he says, I have said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. It's imagery. And Jesus says, if God can talk to people like that, who are really unrighteous, I mean, they're really unjust, which is why God is condemning them in Psalm 82, if God can use language that compares them to gods and sons of the Most High, what are you getting mad at me for? Doesn't the Messiah, the Holy One of God that God sent into the world, have much more right to be called the Son of God? He's using an analogy from the lesser to the greater. If they can be called sons of God, don't you think the Messiah should? But then, never mind Psalm 82, the real question is it true? Because if Jesus is not the Son of God, then walking around saying, I'm the Son of God, yeah, that could be taken as offensive. But what if he is the Son of God? Is it true? He said in verse 37, do not believe me unless I do what my Father says. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me. And I in the Father. Who else gives sight to a man who was born blind? Who else can take 5 loaves of bread and multiply it to feed 5,000 people until you've got more bread left over than you started with? Who else casts out demon with a single word? Are Jesus' claims difficult to believe? Well, of course they are. You don't just go around believing any schmuck that claims to be God. You're more likely to institutionalize him. That's why Jesus spends so much time demonstrating who he was. That's what all the miracles are about. So that we would have no excuse not to believe in him. You know, people today think they're being modern. They think they're being intellectual and sophisticated when they say, well, I can't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, because that sort of thing is impossible. Well, of course it's impossible. They knew that in the first century. That's not being sophisticated. People don't just rise from the dead. That's what makes Jesus unique. That's why we have so many different eyewitness accounts. You've got four Gospels in here, all telling basically the same story, so that we know it's true. That's why we have so many manuscripts, such reliable evidence dating back to as far back as the second century. That's why we had such a noticeable community of believers exploding, not hundreds of years after these events took place, so that there was enough time for these legends and myths to arrive, but immediately after Jesus rose from the dead. All the evidence points to the resurrection actually happening, if we're willing to look at the evidence. So why would we believe in Jesus? Well, the evidence is there. And still, many do not believe. And why not? Why would they not believe in spite of the evidence? Well, Jesus tells us what he says. Verse 24, look at this with me. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep." So in spite of all the miracles, they don't believe. Why? Because they are not his sheep. How do you become one of Jesus' sheep? Well, presumably you believe in him, right? Is that what it says, though? Does it say that you do not believe, or you are not my sheep because you do not believe in me? No, it says it the other way around. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Okay, then how does somebody become one of Jesus' sheep? If being a sheep is prerequisite, if that is necessary in order to believe in Jesus, how do you become Jesus' sheep? Well, verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So where did Jesus get his sheep? What does he say? "My Father gave them to me." This was the same thing we read back in chapter 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father gives them to me, so they come. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And the opposite is also true. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." This is what Scripture says. Is it challenging? Yeah. We get nervous sometimes talking about election, how we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world, because there's so much debate about how do we interpret that. But that doesn't mean we just stick it in the corner and ignore it. Just because it's challenging to understand doesn't mean we shouldn't celebrate what Scripture says. There's so much hope and so much confidence in this promise if we're willing to accept it and be content simply to be one of his sheep. Now, what a sheep looks like is easy enough to recognize. Now, we can pick our brains and really rack our minds about how that takes place, but what a sheep actually looks like isn't a mystery. In verse 27, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Right? The sheep follow the shepherd. That's how you know it's a sheep. So, final judgment rests with God, of course. We don't always know what's in a person's heart. But let's be frank. If you're not following the shepherd, you're not his sheep. If you are following the shepherd, you are his sheep. So it's not about fitting into the right category, the right stereotype. It's not, you can't just say, well, I'm American, so I guess that makes me a Christian. You can't just say, well, my parents were Christians. I was born into a Christian home. I was taken to church growing up, so I guess that makes me a Christian. Many of the Jews assumed that they were God's people just because they were Jewish, just because they fit into a category. And Jesus says, no, you are not my sheep, because my sheep follow me. On the other hand, he says in verse 16,
I have other sheep that
are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. I've got sheep from other pens. I've got sheep from Europe and Africa and Asia. It doesn't matter whether you fit into a category. That does not make you a sheep. Whatever category you're in, you can recognize Jesus' sheep because they follow Jesus. And of course, there are people that make us scratch our heads. People that seem to follow for a bit and then kind of fall away. People that Jesus refers to as seed sown on rocky ground that spring up for a while and have this great reaction to Jesus, but then there's no actual root, so they just fall away. Clearly, that's not what he means by his sheep either. But Jesus says in verse 4, his sheep follow him because they know his voice. There's something really spiritually profound going on here. It's not merely outward. The following is just an evidence of what's already going on inside. It's something in us that hears the voice of Jesus and responds because somehow we know his voice. We recognize his voice and respond to it. This is a mystery. You know, if we're Gentiles, Jesus is talking about Gentiles, people from a different sheepfold that nonetheless recognize his voice. If we're Gentiles, how do we recognize the voice of a Jewish shepherd? How do people that Paul runs into in Galatia and in Rome and in Greece, how do these people who have never heard of Jesus suddenly recognize his voice? It's a mystery. Somehow or other, the Father has given us to Jesus to be his sheep. And he has enabled us to come so that we recognize his voice. Let me just close by highlighting how deep and how rich is the assurance of this passage. Verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, we've already said the shepherd knows his sheep. He is the door, which means there is no way to eternal life but through him. But he's not just a door. He's a person. He's a shepherd. And he knows each one of his sheep individually. He calls them each by name. He knows his sheep. He's so committed to his sheep that he's willing to lay down his life to save them. And his sheep know him. They recognize his voice. They know him. And they respond to him. And they follow him. And the result is perfectly clear. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So that abundant life that we receive through Jesus is absolutely guaranteed for those who are his, because he is our shepherd. Nothing can take that away from us. No one can snatch us out of his hand. And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because he is with me. There's nothing that can take away what he has given me. If I am his sheep, he will save me, because he's my shepherd. And he will bring me to eternal life, even if it kills him. And I know, because it did kill him, and he got right back up, and he's still leading me. There is no enemy that can snatch me from his hand. For all the sins that I've ever done or ever will do, Satan cannot mount a case against me that will overcome the blood of Christ that has washed me clean. Satan cannot snatch me from his hand. There is no terrorist with a gun. There's no government with a bomb that can rob me of the life that I have in Christ my shepherd. There is no liar, no deceiver, no skeptic that will ever present an argument that can pull me away from my shepherd. I am a sheep. I know his voice. And he knows me. And no one can take me away from him. God the Father himself, from the foundation of the world, has given me to Christ to be his own. And no one can take me from the Father. And the Father keeps me, and he cannot be overcome. Jesus keeps me, and he cannot be overcome. And to top it all off, Jesus and the Father are one. And who will overcome their saving power? No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. Let's pray. Lord, as we fix our eyes on you, our shepherd, who is greater than all, whom no power can overcome, would you fill us with confidence of your saving grace? Take away our fear, take away our anxiety, take away our guilt. Take away every insecurity that makes us anxious, that makes us feel like maybe we're not enough. Lord, with a shepherd like you, how can we possibly doubt your salvation? Lead us to know you, to walk with you, to take joy in your presence, to take peace and assurance and confidence in your presence. Lord, especially this Christmas season, as we see how you came down from heaven to be born as a human child, and we see the lengths to which you have already come to seek us and to find us, may we have the deepest, most profound assurance in you. Call us, Lord, that we can hear your voice and follow you. We pray through you. Amen.